Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Find it in 1 John 2, 3 to 11. Follow it behind me or turn to it in your digital Bible. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Please welcome Joseph this morning.
Thank you, Ian. Good morning, good morning. For those that don't know me, my name is Joseph. I'm one of the leaders here at Christ Church. My wife and I have been at this church for 10 years, long time. I'm also a trustee for the church, and I predominantly serve on the pastoral team. If you were not here last week, allow me to bring you up to speed. We are at the beginning of a sermon series where we're looking at the book of 1 John. Last week, Liam kicked us off and we looked at the beginning of the book and we looked at what it has to say about the character of God. But today we're going to be looking at chapter 2. But before I start, I want to make sure our brains are switched on and that the grey cells are ticking along nicely. So I'm going to start with a test. I see the type A personalities amongst you. You're like, yes, bring it on, test. I see those of you that are type B personality. Please bear with me. This test will not last too long. I want us to read a passage. It's a paragraph. And then I want a show of hands if anyone can work out what this paragraph is about. Here goes. A newspaper is better than a magazine. A seashore is a better place than a street. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Once successful, complications are minimal. Birds seldom get too close. Rain, however, soaks in very fast. Too many people doing the same thing can also cause problems. One needs lots of room. If there are no complications, it can be very peaceful. A rock will serve as an anchor. If things break loose from it, however, you will not get a second chance. Anyone figured out what this is about? One person. By that, I assume most of us are confused. What if I was to tell you that I've taken this paragraph from a page of a book that talks about what it's like to make and fly a kite? Ah, makes more sense now, right? A newspaper is better than a magazine, a seashore, better place than the street. You see, once you understand that the context of this paragraph is kite flying, it makes a ton of sense. But without the context, it's extremely confusing. Now, the reason I've done that exercise is because we're looking at the book of 1 John. And in order to understand 1 John, it's absolutely imperative to understand the context in which it's written. 1 John is a letter. It's a letter written about 50 years after Jesus dies, and it's written by one of Jesus' disciples, John. And it's written to a church community in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it's written to a church community which John knows really well and has oversight over. Now, the reason John has written this letter is because this church community is in crisis. And it's in crisis for two reasons. Number one, people are leaving the church. People and leaders are turning their back on faith and are moving on. Number two, some of those people who are leaving the church and moving on aren't turning their back on faith as such, but they're starting up competing religious institutions. and they're speaking to these people of the church, and they're enticing them away from the church, saying that they found an alternative path to God, which is different to the teachings of Jesus. So John, the purpose of him writing this letter, is he wants to speak directly into this crisis, and he wants to address these two points. So John writes this letter to a church community which is feeling confused and insecure about their faith. As we look at the history books, there's actually a lot written about this part of history, first century AD. And BBC historian Dr. Sophie Lunn Rockleaf puts it like this. There were, in fact, many different competing Christianities in the first few centuries AD. Different groups of Christians battled with the same basic problems of self-definition. What should one believe, and how should one live to be a proper Christian? And as we look at the history books, there's tons of evidence of these competing Christianities, as Dr. Lon Rockfield has just spelt out. And one of the most famous groups is a group called the Gnostics. And we know a lot about the Gnostics because of an incredible archaeological find in 1945. In 1945, in Egypt, a farmer stumbling around some caves came across massive clay pots. And inside these clay pots were 2,000-year-old manuscripts that were from this group called the Gnostics. And these manuscripts taught us a lot. They showed us that the Gnostics, although they followed the Old Testament, a lot of their teachings were a little bit different to Jesus' teachings. I always get really excited when biblical events are backed up by historical evidence. So what you've got here in the discovery of these manuscripts, you've got hard evidence of potentially the group, this religious entity, who John is referring to and responding to in his letter. If you're interested in this stuff and you want to dig further into the historical context of the Bible, there's a great book by Richard Bauckman called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's very dense, a little bit geeky, but if you're into that kind of stuff, it's pretty cool. Okay, so what does John say to this church in crisis? I'm going to suggest I'm going to focus on two elements that are essential components to genuine Christianity that John mentions in this passage. Let's look again at verses 3 and 6. I'll read them. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And as you read this passage of John, it's actually quite easy to work out what's been said. You can almost hear the pitch from these competing religious institutions. If you look at the start of verse 4, it says, whoever says. The start of verse 6, whoever claims. Verse 9 again, whoever says. So clearly, behind the scenes, what's going on is people are claiming to have fellowship with God. They're claiming to know God. They're claiming to abide in Christ, but they're saying they can live very differently to the teachings of Jesus. And John has a lot to say about that. One of the things that stands out for me when I read these verses in John 1 is how adamant John is. He is absolutely emphatic. For some reason, he feels that it's impossible to know God and not follow his commandments. If you're anything like me, when someone is adamant, if someone's going to pound the table and tell me they're convinced, I want to know what their credentials are. I want to know where their confidence comes from. And as we look through the Gospels, as we look through the New Testament, what you soon find out is that John is no ordinary disciple. The first thing that stands out as you go through the Gospels is that the Bible constantly refers to John as the beloved disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved, which talks of a real intimacy he clearly had with Jesus. Let's look at some other observations. In chapter 1 of John, we see that John, along with Andrew, are the first disciples called by Jesus. In chapter 13, we see that John, at the Last Supper, sat next to Jesus. In fact, as you look detail at the text, what it says is that Jesus and John are reclined next to one another. I mean, that's an incredible picture of how close and how comfortable Jesus and John must be with one another. I mean, you think about it, it's a big dinner, and Jesus and John are just reclined next to one another. It's the kind of thing you do with your best mate. It's a real example of their friendship and their intimacy. It's quite a beautiful picture. In chapter 20, you see that John observes the empty tomb. But not only does he observe Jesus' empty tomb, John understands the significance. And throughout the New Testament, you constantly see that John is arguably the most perceptive of all the disciples. In chapter 19, we see that John is the only male disciple who is faithful enough to be with Jesus at the cross. And from that same incredibly moving passage, as Jesus is dying on the cross, he speaks to his mum and he asks his mum to look after John when he's gone. And he asks John to look after his mum. If ever there was a passage that talked to the humanity and the heart of Jesus, it's this. Jesus is dying on a cross and there are two people who mean so much to him that he is tending for their needs in his last few breaths. He knows that when he goes that John will need his mum. He knows that his mum will need John. And as he's dying, he facilitates that. And it's such a picture of how close and how intimate Jesus and John must have been. And in verse 20, well, in chapter 20, you see that John, along with six other disciples, are the last people to see Jesus at his final resurrection appearance. In fact, John is the only disciple who is present at every single major event of the gospel story and every single major event of Jesus' ministry. You see, John is no ordinary disciple. So when he says confidently, and some might say aggressively in verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him, we have to at least accept that John has a lot of credibility. As you look at John's letter, his logic is really clear. He suggests that there is a necessary relationship between knowing God and following his commandments. According to John, knowing God necessarily produces obedience. But what is this knowing that gives rise to obedience? You see, I could tell you all about my wife. I could tell you her height. I could tell you her eye color. I could tell you her favorite type of movies. I can tell you her favorite type of food. I can talk about her strengths, many, many strengths. I can talk about her weaknesses, few weaknesses. In fact, I could tell you everything there is to know about Sharon, but could you then go on to say that you know her? You see, social psychologists suggest that there is a difference between knowing someone and knowing about them. They say it's the difference between impersonal knowledge and personal knowledge. Impersonal knowledge is like the kind of information you get off someone's Facebook page. Personal knowledge is more than just the facts. You see, no matter how much information I give you about my lovely wife, Sharon, social psychologists are going to tell you that you, unless you spend time with her, you cannot claim to know her for the purposes of personal knowledge. You see, we all assume that we know one another, don't we? Right? We're here on a Sunday, we're here, we have our little chats, we catch up, we have our coffees, we have our quick hellos, and we assume so much about each other. We assume so much about each other's lives. But do we know one another? Right, you can be really familiar with someone and not know them at all. And that can go on for 20, 30 years, a lifetime. Think about it, right? All of us can probably point to a member of our immediate family who we would say doesn't really know us. You see, social psychologists suggest that to know someone requires intimacy. You have to spend enough time with them for them to reveal unseen things. As Albert Einstein very famously put it, information is not knowledge. Here's another passage in the Bible where it talks about what it means to truly know someone. I take it from Genesis 4. I'll read it. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. You with me now? Don't need to draw a picture. No? Okay. Well, there we go. So when John is talking about knowing God produces obedience, what he's saying is an intimacy with God that only comes through time with God. About 10 years ago, I was very dissatisfied with my Christian walk, very dissatisfied with my relationship with God. And so I wanted inspiration. And so I decided to buy a whole bunch of biographies of Christian legends that had changed the world. William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King, Rees Howes, legends, and I wanted inspiration. I just wanted to find out how in the world these men had such incredible relationships with God. I was desperate. And as I read these books, one thing kept jumping out at me over and over and over again. These men were all very different. They all lived in different times in history. They all lived in different countries. But one theme kept jumping out to me. They all spent a lot of time in prayer every day. Now, this was a seriously problematic revelation for someone like me, who A, had the most irregular prayer life, B, thought there was a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray, and I was still trying to work out what the right way was, C, got very bored every time I prayed more than 3 minutes. And so, do you know, have you ever been in a fix, right, and you go to somebody and you ask for advice, and they give you good advice, like good stuff, and it is exactly what you don't want to hear? That's how I felt. And this thread of daily prayer that weaved through all these books just haunted me for months. I even at one point tried to pretend that I hadn't even noticed it, but it just wouldn't go away. The more I ignored it, the more restless I got. It was like God was really, really trying to get my attention. And then I stumbled across an ancient Puritan quote, which reads this: pray until you pray. And as I started to meditate on these words, pray until you pray, it was like a light switch went off in my heart. And it was as if God was speaking to me, as if God said to me, Joseph, your prayer life is pretty rubbish. And I know you don't really like praying, but that's all right. Keep going and it will get better. It had a massive impact on me, this quote. And so, inspired by these legendary Christian men, I put a plan together. I set my alarm for 6 a.m. every single day with a view to praying for 30 minutes before I did anything. And let me be frank, friends, it wasn't pretty. Most of the time, I simply fell asleep. You can imagine the scene, you know, 6 a.m., January, in my sitting room, little blanket. Father God, come. And that's what happened a lot. I think my wife even found me a couple of times. She was like, good prayer life? Yeah. Yeah, really deep session with God. I just resting on it now. But I stuck with it. And something incredible, it took days, it took weeks, it took months, but something incredible started to happen. I honestly started to feel the presence of God in a way I had never felt it. And I've been a Christian all my life. It was a felt experience. And as I was preparing for this talk, I was trying to work out how I'd best describe it to you guys. But the best way I can describe it, it was like I felt seen by God for the first time. And then these prayer sessions, which were initially very boring, actually, I started to feel comforted, and comforted in a way which often brought me to tears. You see, what happened is I started to know God, and he started to know me. And then something really weird happened. There are a few passages in the Bible, a few commands in the Bible, which I've always struggled with. And then all of a sudden, they stopped being such an issue. They stopped being so challenging. Because what was happening is, as I was getting to know God, I started to realize that God is not trying to ruin my fun. And actually, in everything he commands of me, in everything he asks of me, he simply wants what's best for me. And that's true for all of us. So if you're here today and God's asking you to do something, if you're here today and God's calling you to do something, my encouragement is step into that. Don't be afraid. He is a good God. and he just wants what's best for you. So John then brings this section of the passage home in verse 6, where he says this: whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What John is saying is that the proof is in the pudding. If you are claiming to be a Christian, which by very definition is a follower of Christ, then your life kind of ought to resemble that of Jesus's. Legendary civil rights activist Mahatma Gandhi said this: I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. He then went on to say this: if all Christians acted like your Christ, the whole world would be Christian. Sad, powerful, and really poignant words. I wonder what God's talking to us about, where we can be a bit more Jesus-like. So, from John's letter, the first component of genuine Christianity is knowing God, not in an abstract way, but in a real intimate way, which can only come from spending time with God. And as we start looking at the rest of his letter, we see that there's one commandment that is greatest of all. Let's look at verse 7 and 8 again. In verse 7 it starts, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So what's the commandment? As we look later on in the verses 9 to 11, we can see that this is the commandment to love that John's referring to, that we first see in John 13, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice in verse 7 that John says that this is an old commandment. And what he's referring to is that the commandment to love is something that's given to Christians the moment they become Christians. It's not something that comes later on. So as a Christian, you are called to trust Jesus, but the power of that trust is supposed to turn you into a loving person. So we should all be able to recognize genuine Christianity, because at its heart should be loving, peaceful, and reconciling behavior. So why is it hard to do? Why is it so hard to love our neighbor as Jesus instructed? Some of you probably want to say to God, "God, love my neighbor? Really, God? Have you seen my neighbor?" And I understand that. I mean, some people are difficult. Some people are really difficult. But what do we do with this commandment to love when faced with difficult people? In my experience, when it comes to trying to love difficult people, the best thing to do is not to invite them round. I am joking. Gosh, you're supposed to be Christian. Some of you took notes. No, in my experience, the best thing to do with difficult people is to try and understand them. Try and see the humanity in them. Try to understand how they see the world and why they see the world the way they see the world. You see, difficult people are often difficult because they feel misunderstood and you don't understand them. Can I make a suggestion? If there is someone in your life who is difficult to love, take them out. Take them out for a coffee. Take them out for a drink. Sit them down and ask them to tell you their story. Literally sit them down and say, "Tell me your story," and watch what happens. The moment you start to show understanding, the moment that difficult person starts to feel understood, loving each other becomes so much easier. And it's the same in every single relationship. Another reason it can be difficult to love is because we haven't received that love ourselves. And I've talked about it before. We are all born into this world with a desire for unconditional love. And as children, that experience of love is most powerfully felt when children feel understood and protected. And if we lack the understanding, if we lack that sense of protection, we don't feel loved. And that can be very, very hard when we're adults, because after all, how do you give what you haven't been given? The beauty is we serve an incredible God that can replenish anything that was taken. We serve a God that can fill us with all that we need. And one of the most extraordinary aspects of this Bible is that within us all, we have the capacity to love because we have been loved by God. No matter what our story, the Bible is clear. We have all been extravagantly loved by our Creator. In John 1:4:19, it says this, "We love because we were first loved." And in the Bible, you're going to see this rhythm over and over and over again. We forgive others as we have been forgiven. We comfort those in need as we have been comforted by God. We love because he first loved us. And for some of us, we'll say, look, you know, amen to that, absolutely. But for others of us, we may ask ourselves, well, what does it even look like to be loved by God? What does that realistically mean? Well, I find that John's letter here answers it quite clearly. In John 1:3-16, it says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And this is an extraordinary claim. What the Bible is saying here is the fact that Jesus Christ died for us on a cross is proof that God loves us. Because the gospel message is that this broken world, in order for it to be saved, someone had to pay for the wrongs that you, I, and humanity have done. And rather than us pay for that, God became a man in the person of Jesus and died on a cross. And somehow, in some mysterious way, Jesus' death on a cross was enough to pay for the sins of the world. And the Bible takes it one step further. In John 15:13, it says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So not only was Jesus' death on the cross an act of love, what the Bible is saying here is that there is no greater act of love than sacrificing your life for someone else. You see, God loves us in a personal and intimate way. But to feel the force of that, you need to know that God's love for you is more than just the general love he has for the world, the general love that gives us life and breath and beauty and sustains the world. If that's all you know of God's love, then you're missing the point. Because these passages in the Bible talks about something much more personal than that. It talks about a love that a father has for a child. It talks about a love that moves Christ to die on a cross. That's much more than a general love that God has for the world. That is a love that is personal and fixated on you as an individual. Do you know that love today? Because it's available. As we come back to our passage, in verses 8 and 11, we can see that John really starts to bring his point home. Notice that there's constant repetition here. There's a lot of mention of darkness and light, light and darkness. In verse 8, if you're in the darkness, is passing away, but the true light has already come. 11, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. And in the Bible, you're going to see this over and over and over again. There's a lot of mention in the Bible of darkness versus light. There's a lot of mention in the Bible of being blind but now being able to see. And these metaphors are actually very simple to understand, but the meaning is actually very, very controversial. What these metaphors are suggesting is that when you are not a Christian, you only see and experience the world in part because you are in darkness. And then when you become a Christian, you see and experience the world more fully because you are in light. The implication of this is that Christianity has exclusivity to the truth, which understandably is a massive problem for so many people. In the 1960s, and no, I was not born in the 1960s. I was much younger than that. Thank you very much. I know I'm receding, but in the 1960s, if you'd taken a poll, first of all, you wouldn't be able to poll me because I'm young. I wasn't around. But second of all, if you'd actually taken a poll and you'd asked people, what is the biggest obstacle to world peace? Most people would have said it's people's political views. It was the time of the Cold War. You can understand that. if you took that same poll today and you asked people, what is the single biggest obstacle to world peace? Most people are going to say it's the exclusivity of religion. And there is no shortage of headlines for us to understand why people think that way, right? It's in the news most weeks at the moment, unfortunately. And religion does have issues. If you say you have a truth and you are saved by that truth, then it's very easy to feel quite superior. And once you start feeling superior, it's easy to marginalize. Once marginalization starts happening, its oppression is shortly follows. So religion does have issues, and society has responded in a number of different ways, but one of the biggest and most popular ways people respond to that is they say that no one can know the truth. They say that every single religion is equal and valid. I mean, what's wrong with that? I mean, it kind of sounds reasonable. You can understand the motivation behind something like that. But when you say that no one can know the truth, how do you know that no one can know the truth? The famous missionary, Leslie Newbegin, put it like this. When you say all religions are the same, it assumes you can see the whole picture. When you say all religions are equal, it's false humility, because it assumes knowledge that you claim other people don't have. So if that's not the way to respond to the exclusivity of religion issue, how do you respond to it? How do we respond to difficult texts like the one we've just read, which talk about darkness and light? Well, I think one of the things we have to do is we have to look at what separates Christianity from all other religions. What makes Christianity unique? One of the most extraordinary and the most unique aspects of the Christian faith is the grace of God. Throughout the Bible, God talks about his grace, and very simply put, it is God's constant and free love of us, his extravagant pouring out of his love on us far beyond that which we deserve, and not because of anything else that we have done. You see, in all other religions, you are saved because you perform the truth. There's a list of things you do these things, and then God saves you. Christianity is the very opposite of that. We believe in a Jesus who died on a cross for people who didn't love him. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was for people who didn't perform the truth. That is his act of grace. You see, being a Christian should do the very opposite of making you feel superior. Because if you believe that you've been saved because you have performed the truth, that's how you feel superior. That's how marginalization happens. That's how oppression happens. But Christianity doesn't afford you that. So if you're not a Christian here today and you've bumped into Christians before who seem a bit superior, they shouldn't feel superior and they've completely missed the point. And if you're a Christian here today and you think that you're saved because you're a wonderful person, you may be a wonderful person. But I hate to break it to you, the Bible's clear. God has saved you out of his grace freely, not because of anything you've done. The gospel should humble you before the people who disagree with you, because the chances are they're better than you. I've got two great friends. I've known them for over 20 years, and they are both committed atheists. And in my opinion, they are both better men than me, much better men than me. You see, being a Christian does not make me feel superior to them. It makes me love them even more. I want the best for them, as Christ wants the best for me. Maybe the band could come back. Thank you. So, where do we go from here? Maybe like me, your prayer life is a little bit erratic / non-existent. Can I encourage you to make a plan? Whatever that plan is, make a realistic plan and give it time. Remember that Puritan phrase, pray until you pray. It means it's probably not going to be pretty initially, but stick with it. There's something in the wrestling through that that God really honors. Maybe you've never experienced God's love. Or maybe you feel that God loves you, but in a kind of abstract way. Well, then my encouragement is tell someone about it. There'll be a prayer team here afterwards. Come down, chat to them. They're lovely people. They really want to speak to you and can really pray into that and help you with that. Or maybe you believe that one of the reasons that you struggle to love is because you haven't received that love yourself. You didn't experience it in your childhood. I think God would want to enter that space. I think God would want to heal that space. But that can be really difficult stuff to deal with. That can be really tough stuff to talk through. We have a wonderful pastoral team. It can be a great start for you. They can really help you on your journey there. You can find their details on the website. You email them on pastoralsupport@christchurchlondon.org. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love. Thank you, God, that you want to know us and that you pursue us and pursue us and pursue us. And even when we turn our hearts away from you, God, you chase after us. Thank you for your persistent grace. Father, help us to realize how much we're loved by you. Help us to know that deep in our being. And help us, Father, as we receive that love from you, help us to just turn that back around on our community and on our neighbors. Help us to be more like Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.